I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we are going to be in chapter 9 and 10 today. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is certainly a corrective epistle. We know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3:16. But not only is it a corrective epistle, it is an affirming epistle, one where we get assurance. Now, it seems that there's a tension between the strong warnings in this letter, warnings that if you ignore these blind spots, you will suffer. Strong warnings to take care, take precaution. And yet at the same time, there's strong assurance. For example, the theme verse, I believe, in 1 Corinthians is in the first chapter, verse 9, where it says, God is faithful. Would you agree with that? Yeah. And he has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But there are numerous warnings. For example, let's just go through them. Chapter 3, he says, you need to build carefully in your life. And then build up yourself, build up others, build up the church. Make sure that you aren't deceived into using wood, hay, and stubble and wasting your life, but that you have silver, gold, and precious stones, incorruptible material, speaking of eternal substance in your life. How many people, at the end of their life, they just say, what have I done? What really matters? What do I have to say at the end of the day? And then he says, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. That's a pretty strong warning. And he's speaking about the local church. If you destroy the local church, God will destroy you. In chapter 3, verse 17, he gave a strong warning to the Corinthians about church discipline. He said, hand over that incestuous man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is, hand him over for the purpose of divine discipline so that there would be repentance and restoration. And if you don't do that, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you don't deal with sin in the congregation, it's going to infect everybody. It's going to spread just like the coronavirus. You need to deal with it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. He gives a strong warning that people who engage in sexual immorality or idolatry or theft or greed will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. If you continue to practice these things, if there's no change of direction in your life, no putting away of that the old pattern of your old life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God, if you do repent, you will be cleansed, you'll be sanctified, and you'll be made new. He gives a strong warning about eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And it's not just a neutral area. If you go and you participate in a pagan ritual, you're going to be dining in an idol temple, you could be destroying your brother or sister's faith. And so he gives a strong warning in chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. He tells us about running the race in order to win the prize. Because if you don't go by the rules, if you don't have the self-discipline necessary for the race, you will be disqualified. There's a consequence, in other words. He will go on in future chapters to talk about the Lord's Supper. If you eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you will face judgment. And that's why some of you have gotten sick and even died in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And then he says in chapter 16, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong, I would say. So there are these strong warnings, and then there's this strong assurance. God is faithful. He's called you into fellowship. But if you do not apprehend who Jesus is, if you don't really know him, if you don't know him as he is, the holy God, then you will experience the consequences. If you've been reading through the one-year Bible, you get in the New Testament to that exciting chapter. It's one of, even historians say it's the best ancient record of a shipwreck. You know, it talks all about his journey and how his ship crashes on the island of Malta. And there's this conflict because Paul says that the Lord's told me there's not going to be any loss of life. The ship's going to be destroyed, but everybody will be safe. Then he warns people. He says, if you do this, then you're going to die. So you get assurance. You can make it. Strong warning. If you do this, you're going to die. If you try to leave the ship right now, if you try to take a little lifeboat, you're going to be history. You're going to die. You might say, is that a contradiction in Acts chapter 27? No. God uses the means of warning to accomplish his end. In other words, he is saying to the church, you can be victorious over this temptation to fall into old practices of idolatry and immorality. But you need this warning. So God uses the warnings to keep us in line. Right, mom and dad? Right? You give warnings to your kids. You just show them, you know, that there are consequences if you go out into the street where there's heavy traffic. You give them the warning. They're kept safe. Why? Because you warned them. And they have little mom's voice in their heads when they come to a busy intersection. So God uses these means of warning. With that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll start with verse 24. Now, again, there were no chapter divisions in the original letter. And I feel that many times in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I hear it preached and people forget the context and they don't know what's going on. So really, we need to go back to chapter 9, verse 24 and see how chapter 10 really illustrates further what Paul has been teaching. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, even with all these privileges, with the most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The ESV says they were overthrown. They were strewn about, bones in the desert. That was left. That's their legacy. These wonderful people who were saved by the blood of the Lamb, they are wasted in the wilderness. Why is this in the New Testament? Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul's very aware that God knows the end from the beginning, and that even these tragic occurrences in the wilderness would be instructive for the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. There we have it again. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Would you join me in prayer? Father, there's so much on my heart today, and I pray that you would help me communicate this. And Lord, so much for all of us to benefit from. I pray that you would use your holy word to bring the encouragement and the correction, the assurance and the warning, and that we would be built up, and Lord, that you would use your word by your Spirit to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, and also build people up in the life of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has been talking about Christian liberty. As Christians, we are free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled to the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, you have been called unto liberty, only don't use that liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Self-indulgence, self-preoccupation, just letting the desires within motivate you. We all have worldly desires, fleshly desires. We have appetites. Some appetites are good. But when something of a desire works in you and it's contrary to the will of God, it becomes a lust. So it's the word lust has a positive and a negative meaning. When you're lusting for something that's against the will of God, that is obviously a problem. That's sinful. That's worldly. But when you have a strong desire to do that which is pleasing to God, that is spiritual. That is good. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to control ourselves. Self-mastery, self-discipline really is a work of the Spirit to pursue a godly ambition, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. That's a good thing. To warn everyone we meet, to teach everyone we can all that we know about him, and do that according to the strength of the Holy Spirit that works in us. That's a good thing. So, in other words, how do we use the liberty that we have? And the Apostle Paul has been making the argument that there are some things that are morally neutral. We call that the adiaphora, those things that are indifferent, not essential to the faith, that basically everyone exercises their own conscience, and they, as individuals, they live as unto the Lord. And we've spoken about matters like that. Eating meat, whether it's been sacrificed to idols or not, it's not a big deal if there are certain situations. You know, I think about this in today's culture, you know, where we have some companies that have gone so woke that they are coming right out and saying, we are going to pay for abortions up until the last day. When a person makes that point for their conscience sake, I say, I have nothing to do with your business. That's my responsibility. But if it's, you know, something and they're not making a big deal of it, and someone's working for that company and they didn't have anything to do with that decision, that's not going to make a difference. You see, so there's a matter of conscience in that regard. But there are some times where you cross a line. And he talked about that. And I know that's probably a topic for another message, but that is a good application for this matter of when do you participate in eating meat that's been offered to idols in the temple at Corinth, and when you don't. So you make a stand according to conscience, and you do whatever you can for the sake of their conscience too. Why? Because people need to know God's mind. And God's mind is that to take a life of a child in the womb is injustice. It is murder. And people need to know that. It's not a light issue. It's something that's very clearly defined. One day, I believe, we'll look back on the practice of abortion the same way people looked upon the injustice of slavery. And, you know, some of you know the Clearway Clinic was attacked this week. And it was with vandalism. And it's become like the Ku Klux Klan of activism against something that's abhorrent. So all I'm saying here is that this teaching is very relevant for us. Would you agree? Yeah. So the Apostle Paul is bringing out that some things that they presumed were morally indifferent, such as eating meat, sacrifice idols, were not, because in some situations, their liberty to eat meat that might have been offered to idols would be causing their brothers to go back into their old practice of temple worship. And remember, that was very immoral. Idolatry and immorality go together, and there was prostitution going on, and there was all sorts of sexual deviancy going on in the temples of the idols. So he's warning. He's saying we all have blind spots as to how our behavior impacts others. And he's warning them to not behave in a way that would cause their brothers or sisters to be misled, confused, or violate their conscience and be overtaken by sin. And on the other hand, he's reminding them that their behavior can be a hindrance to a lost person coming to Christ. And so it's important that we grow in spiritual discernment and what I've called edificational intelligence. Sometimes your behavior in one situation with one set of people will be appropriate and not cause someone to stumble, but be edified. In other cases, it would not be. And just whereas drinking alcohol in moderation might be in that category of neutral, obviously drunkenness is a sin. Getting high on pot is sin. But when you see this practice, if you're with a person who is has a proclivity to alcoholism, that's a problem. So you need to be very careful about your example. Is that clear? So he's saying this. Knowledge is good in some ways. Well, for example, the Old Testament says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." It's important that we get educated. It's important that we discover facts. But how do we use the knowledge that we have? Knowledge that is misapplied or knowledge that is misunderstood is destructive. Would you agree? And that's what he's saying here. You've heard it said, a little knowledge is dangerous. You know what that means? A little knowledge is dangerous means that you don't know enough to be safe with this matter. You know, oh, look, Daddy's showing me how to drive a car. The little tykes behind the wheel. So Paul warns about this. He's saying that this can be very destructive. Knowledge puffs up, makes arrogant. Is that a good thing? No. And later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's going to say, even if I have all knowledge, but have not love, what does he say? It's nothing. It is worthless. So knowledge is good, but it needs to be applied properly, and it needs to be understood properly, interpreted properly. And if it is not, it will destroy. Now, the word destroy is used in chapter 8 and chapter 10 in this issue. Well, we would probably use the word destroy when it comes to weapons, or destroy if it comes to something like bombs. But he's saying, no, it's your little slip-ups in misbehavior can destroy someone's come into Christ, someone being built up in the body of Christ. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So the word destroy is apoluo in the Greek, and it means to be destroyed or ruined, perished, killed. It's translated as utterly destroyed. And he says in chapter 8, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Oh, that's very helpful. Your knowledge really helped in that situation. And we've talked about this, right, in the letter to the Corinthians. There were all these people in the Corinthian church who said, I know this, I know that. They thought they knew something, and yet, he's saying, you've got a blind spot. You're practicing idolatry, you're practicing immorality, and you're practicing murmuring. You're doing all those things that cause people to be laid waste in the wilderness, in the lost, castaway generation there. You're blind to it. So he's saying here, don't ruin your brother for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Same word. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Another way that knowledge becomes dangerous is when we think that we have a corner on the market of truth. And we say, you know, I know this. God has shown me this. It could be a true truth. It could be regarding salvation, healing, prophecy, spiritual gifts, church polity, liberty. And yet your knowledge can be a tool that the devil can use to destroy rather than edify. What do I mean by that? Well, here in the Corinthian church, there were some people who thought their knowledge was even superior to the Apostle Paul concerning meat sacrificed to idols, and they were destroying other people's conscience by the way they were behaving, that they were having their birthday parties in the idol temple and eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they weren't even hiding it, and their neighbors didn't see them as being any different than what they were before. They were at the idol temple before they got the claim to be a Christian, and now they're at the idol tables afterwards. No difference at all. And by the way, in all of those places, you would have statues to idols, and there were paraphernalia, and also prostitutes coming in and out. It was a very wicked, wicked situation. But let's take someone discovers the grace of God, forgiveness. How wonderful that is. And we know, the scriptures say, we have a God of all grace. We know that grace abounds. We know that where sin abounds, grace does abound much more. We have a God of all grace. But at the same time, we have a God who is also all holy, and he's all just. Now, I have seen in my own experience as a Christian, people taking a doctrine like the second coming of Christ, like the body of Christ, and twisting it to their destruction. They get so fixed on one particular doctrine. I call it a doctrinal hobby horse because it goes back and forth and back and forth. Do they make any progress? No, it's just back and forth. And it's emphasizing one truth to the exclusion of the others. That's really what the word heresy means, selected truth. Selecting one above the other, not getting the balance of the truth. Jesus, in John chapter 1, was full of grace and truth. So do we have a God of all grace? Yes, he's all grace, but his grace needs to be defined, truly. Let's say if a person's so fixed on the future second coming that they fail to live responsibly in the here and now as salt and light, that's a problem. If a person emphasizes the truth of the local church being the body of Christ, to the degree that they fail to recognize the complementary value of other churches as members of the body of Christ, the result is sectarianism. The result can even be a cult. Whenever your gospel identity is eclipsed by your group identity, that is a problem of sectarianism. There are those who emphasize the truth about forgiveness that Jesus won for us on the cross. But if that eclipses the fact that the Holy Spirit is grieved when you sin, that's a problem. So we're not careless towards sin, and we have warnings in the scripture about sin. A.W. Tozer said, what one thinks about God is the most important thing about him. If you have a wrong concept of God, it's going to affect the way you think and the way you act. Here at New Life, we rejoice in the grace of God. Only by grace can we enter God's presence. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Yet each one of those statements have a context. To know God as the God of all grace does not exclude him being the God of truth, the God of holiness, the God of justice. I see the same thing with faith alone. You know, we see this imbalance and the very superficial treatment that is given. Does God use our will? Yes, he does. We know that salvation is all of God's grace, that it's God's work, and we're monergistic in that way. But is our will involved? Do we make decisions for Christ? Are we responsible? Yes. So one aspect of the truth shouldn't cancel out the other. To give glory to God alone does not mean that you don't give thanks to anyone else in your life, right? You can thank God for the means that he uses for his glory. So remember to thank your mom and dad. Remember to thank the people who minister Christ to you. That's not eclipsing the glory of God. So the Corinthians had the knowledge of their being saved by grace, and they knew that there was no God but God alone, and yet their liberty blinded them to the fact that, number one, the damage that their behavior was causing to the work of evangelism and discipleship. They didn't see it. They were actually hindering the work of evangelism and discipleship through their concept of liberty. Number two, they were putting themselves in danger of peril by accommodating the culture, fraternizing with demon spirits, and participating in the demonic counterfeit spiritual activity such as demonstrated in the pagan temples. And he gets very explicit in the next part of the chapter, which we're going to deal with next week. They were proud of what they knew, but they were blind to their behavior that they should have grieved over. They had been indifferent about things they should have been concerned about. So putting it all together, let's see this warning in context. We see the costly consequences of misapplying liberty. And he started with the example of the athlete. Just as an athlete, because of the goal to win the race, is going to be exercising himself or herself appropriately, saying no to a diet that would get in the way, no to being lazy. So we see this example. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's not, again, saying that we're competing against each other in the church. He's saying that everyone who's a Christian needs to be focused on the goal of crossing that finish line and getting a well done from the author of our salvation. Life is not an aimless exercise, so we focus on the proper objective. Be filled with the Spirit. Would you say that's a good thing? Why? Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can exhibit the life that we have received in Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. And then he goes on to kindness and self-control. Self-control, that's one we don't really speak much about. But the Holy Spirit gives us this passion to be disciplined in our pursuit of that which is eternal and real. So we want to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit through self-discipline. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Don't presume that victory as a Christian is automatic. Verse 25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Remember, they did it for their little withering celery leaf crown, their wild olive crown. It was obviously something that was not going to endure. Today, in our culture, we're a little bit mixed in our values. We do it for the money. We do it for the gold. It's not for the honor of the accomplishment as much as it is for the prestige and power that is won. He's saying, have the discipline of an eternal perspective. And then he goes to his own example in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He wants to make sure that his efforts are all targeted. He says in verse 27 that I discipline my body and make it my slave. And the word discipline there actually is a Greek word that means to hit underneath the eye. He's not encouraging self-flagellation or any medieval practice here. He's just saying, I'm going to be dealing with myself here. I realize that there are desires that get in my way, natural desires, worldly desires. There are pressures from without the culture, and there's pressures from within my worldly desires. And I'm going to give myself a black eye. That's pretty strong, but that's what the word means. I'm going to beat my body into subjection and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Look at what we've seen in the church where there have been televangelists who are out there in the public and yet they don't have self-discipline, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to get their lives in order, and there's a moral failure. And look at the fallout that occurs. They're not only disqualified, but they're doing such harm. They're destroying the work of the Lord. And now he moves on to this example of the disqualified generation. He says, I don't want to be disqualified. And then he says, speaking of which, there's been a whole generation of disqualified people. We have the record of it right in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they were all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Now you can see he's making an allusion. He says there's some similarities here between this castaway generation who were disqualified and died and became strewn about with their bodies littering the desert. And the Corinthian church. He's saying there's the same problems here. They had blind spots back then. We've got blind spots right now. Do you think these people, when they saw the act of God and parting the Red Sea, ever imagined that they would be dead before they arrived in the Promised Land? I don't think so. They were blinded to their own corruption. So notice, let's just put together the things that they had of privileges. Just like we have privileges. We have the revelation of God's Word. We have an understanding of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be constituted as righteous before God. We're justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed and made holy. We are given the gift of a new life through the Spirit, and we are adopted into God's family. God made himself known to this generation that was delivered from the Egyptian taskmasters from the dominion of Pharaoh, just like a picture of the dominion of the god of this world, Satan, and the hard taskmasters of sin. They're brought from death to life, from Egypt. They come into a new existence as a new nation, a royal nation. And they were all under the cloud. What does the cloud speak of? The Shekinah glory. They had the provision of God's guidance and God's protection through the cloud. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Talk about getting some supernatural lighting, to get the cloud at night and have that illumination. And isn't that a wonderful picture of what happens with the Holy Spirit in our lives? We get illumination, we get protection, we have His presence, we have His counsel, all through the cloud. And they all passed through the sea. Every one of them. They experienced deliverance. They had exercised faith in the Lamb of God, in God's word about the sacrificed lamb. And they applied the blood of the lamb to the posts and the lintels of their doorways. And the angel of death passed over. And they came to the Red Sea. And you remember they were being pursued by the enemy. I think it's instructive just to even read that. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 14. Because sometimes we just take it for granted because we've heard these stories before, or we've seen a movie. But let's look at that. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14 and start with verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You'd be frightened too if you had an army like that coming after you. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? How quickly they go from getting their wish granted to escape from their hard taskmasters now to this place of panic. And they accuse Moses of misleading them. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. That's quite a statement. The Lord will fight for you. While you keep silent. Shut up. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Don't you love that? So the Holy Spirit's leading through the cloud and then going around back and protecting. It shows both aspects of the Spirit's ministry. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by the strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And I emphasize that because years ago I remember reading an article in the newspaper that they finally figured out how the the Israelis escaped from Egypt, that the wind blew and they saw a phenomenon, the wind blowing in one direction and how it created a way through this shallow pass. And then, of course, they think they've got it all figured out, but the wall's on both sides. So the wind wasn't blowing just one direction, their direction. And then there were other people who tried to explain. He says, well, it was really shallow. It was just like about a foot deep of water, and that's how they crossed over. It wasn't really dry land. It was sort of dry land. Well, that makes the drowning of the Egyptian army in a foot of water quite miraculous. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So now, people who were wavering, and remember they were saying, "Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to kill us, Moses?" Now they're saying, "I think there's something to what Moses has to say," you know, because they've experienced that. However, how long does this faith in Moses last? So we see that they've all had the experience of being delivered by the Lamb of God. They were all under the cloud with God's providence. They all experienced passing over on dry ground through the sea, deliverance, and they were all baptized into Moses. And what that means is, and he's drawing a parallel, just as there is a identification with Christ publicly through water baptism in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, these people were publicly identifying with the word of the Lord that came through Moses by following his command. And so they were all identified, joined with this one man. They saw that God was acting and working through this one man. And Paul is drawing the parallel because God has acted through the God-man, his son, Jesus Christ. And we're baptized into him. So he's saying, in many ways, you Corinthians and you Concordians, you're just like this. You've had these privileges. God made himself known to you by giving you this common experience of his providence, his deliverance, identification through the cross of Christ, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, what's that speaking of? What incident does that bring to your mind? They ate the same spiritual food. The manna from heaven, yes. And you know what the word manna is? You know what it means? It's, what is this? That's what it is. What is this? What is it? I don't know what it is, but it tastes good, you know. And it feeds me, and it sustains me. And I think there's sometimes we don't even know how to explain what it is that sustains us and feeds us and nourishes us as believers. But does he nourish us? Jesus says, "I am the bread. I am the bread. I am the one who's provided for you. I'm the one who's delivered you. I'm the one with whom you're identified in my death and my burial and resurrection. If you are joined to me, you have salvation. And not only do you have salvation to get you out of the condemnation you deserve for your sin and into a place where you are forgiven, out of hell and into heaven, out of bondage and into freedom, you know, you will also be provided for me. I'm going to feed you. I will supply you. So this is what he's speaking. They ate the same spiritual food. And then they also had the same spiritual drink. What comes to your mind with this particular illustration? Water. Where'd it come from? The rock. Two incidences, right? There's Exodus chapter 17, where Moses is told to strike the rock. Speaking of the crucifixion, the rock being smitten. And after the crucifixion of Christ comes the glorification of Christ, and the glorification of Christ brings the water of the Spirit, right? So we have a picture of Calvary and Pentecost right there with the rock being smitten in Exodus chapter 17. However, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is told to speak to the rock. What does he do? He strikes it instead. And so instead of giving the picture of Christ being once and for all offered as a sacrifice so the water could come, he misrepresents it. As a result, he is not permitted to go into the promised land. But the beauty of you and I having been redeemed by the finished work of Christ, the rock smitten, we can have fellowship and speak to the rock. And when we speak to the rock, we can be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we're entitled to. So these people were not starving in the wilderness. They were being fed in the wilderness. They were not dying of thirst. They were being given a supply. But notice this, everything that brought them the knowledge of God, everything that brought them the provision of God was a picture of Christ. All was from the same spiritual source, Christ. Now, the Jews had a sort of a legend that the rock kind of followed them around. But that's not what happened. It's every provision that they experienced in their wilderness journey was a picture of Christ. And we have the word rock there is Petra in the Greek, which means a rock like Gibraltar. That's a cliff, not a little stone. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Peter's name in the Greek was Petros, Rocky. That's his nickname, Rocky. Peter. He's saying, you're a little pebble, Peter, compared to the Gibraltar of Christ. And I'm going to build my church not upon the pebble. I'm going to build my church upon the Gibraltar, the revelation of who I am. Upon this rock of revelation, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we see that this generation had the privileges, all relating to the saving work of Jesus Christ. They were saved by his death on the cross. They're saved by his life through the Holy Spirit. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So this is not something that Paul is making up in his head. This is, God knew right from the beginning that all these happenings in history would be instructive to the church, a type. The word example in the Greek is tupos. We get the English word type, but you know that the word type originally meant an impression, just like you would have we used to have typewriters. Anybody remember what a typewriter was? Typewriter, I remember, you know, I was quite an unusual child, as you can imagine. But, you know, when my kids, my parents asked me what I wanted, I think when I was about five, I said, a typewriter. Oh. What? Oh, yeah, I want to write. So, you know, but I just remember this sound of the clicking, those Remingtons. And then we had the IBM Selectric ball. Do you remember that? Yeah, that was cool. And but it means that you strike something and it leaves an impression on the page. And so what the Lord is saying here is that these incidents were designed in the plan of God to leave an impression that would be lasting and would speak to us as an example. Nevertheless, with all these privileges of salvation, they thought they were in the know. They were the privileged generation. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. This must have been written by a Brit, you know? This is the classic understatement. With most of them. That means the entire nation with the exception of two. Right? Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who were over 19 years old who survived. Right? Nevertheless, with most of them, 99.9% of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, cast down, strewn as waste on the floor of the wilderness. Now, what does this teach us? The importance of resisting temptation. You know, we need to be very careful. And I've seen many people say, oh, that would never happen to me. I will never fall for sexual temptation. You never know until you're in front of sexual temptation how you're going to respond. We need to be on guard against idolatry. We need to be on guard against the unbelief of testing the Lord. So he's saying these examples are for a purpose. These things happened as examples, the Greek word tupoi, for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, they were blind to the fact that they had evil cravings. And sometimes we are too, because we rationalize. Oh, it's really not a problem for me to be entertaining lust by indulging in pornography. Oh, it's really not a problem. It may be a problem for others. And you know, sometimes I have this sense that, you know, you sit there and you listen and you say, oh, I just wish my Uncle Fred was here for this message because he really needs to be convicted of this sin. And it's always the other guy that needs the conviction, right? But what Paul is saying here is that you need to realize this message is for you. Okay? There are cravings within you, and there are pressures in your culture that will move you to these three major sins. The three major sins of this castaway generation in the wilderness in the book of Exodus were the three major sins that were sabotaging the Corinthian church, and they're in our culture today. It's immorality and idolatry and testing the Lord. So let's talk about the first one, participating in the practice of idolatry. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Do you know what the word play means? It's a euphemism for sexual activity. He says, they sat down to eat and drink. Where were they eating and drinking? They were eating and drinking. What's coming to mind here? This is the case with the children of Israel who had been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, who had been under the cloud, who had been following the cloud, protected by the cloud, baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, and given the manna and given the water. These people, when Moses is delayed on the mountain with receiving the law of God, they're down in the valley, and let's just look at it. Exodus chapter 32. This is so sad, because even Moses' brother is an accomplice. He gives in. Chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The same one that they were baptized unto. Remember, a type of the one that we're baptized into, of Jesus. Isn't it interesting how we can forget Jesus and accept idols? Our business becomes an idol. Our family becomes an idol. Sports becomes an idol. We have teen idols, American idols. Britain's Got Talent. Everybody's got an idol. Here an idol, there an idol, everywhere an idol, idol. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol-making factories. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And these people were so eager to worship that they got rid of their jewelry. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Oh, really? You know, we like an idol because an idol doesn't move. It stays put. You control the idol, not knowing that the idol controls you. But this is the nature of it. I think your ESV has it in plural. God's plural. Is that what it says? And I think that just shows that our hearts are never satisfied with these substitutes. We always make more idols, different gods. And we're going to see that in the history of Israel, there's a Baal for just about every town. Then in verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's what he's quoting here right now. Then the Lord, and that's what they were having, an orgy. That's what it was. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And you know this story. The Lord says, I want to deal with them all. And Moses entreats the Lord. And you see how on that day there's a purging, and the Levites kill 3,000. Moving on from idolatry, there's this incident of immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, some commentators believe that this is speaking of the same incident of worshiping the golden calf, because you have the Levites slaying 3,000, and then you see at the end of the chapter 32, there are those that die in the plague. So that's where you would get the number 23,000, 20,000 dying in the plague, and then 3,000 being killed by the Levites. But others believe that this comes from Numbers chapter 25. And just very quickly, can we turn there? Be encouraged. We're coming to the end of this, but it's for an encouraging purpose, not to make you introspective to the point of despair. But these are strong warnings for a purpose, so that you might be able to resist temptation. Chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. You remember the story that the king of Moab, Balak, hired a false prophet, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. And there were seven oracles. And when Balaam went to the top of the mountain to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, he couldn't do it. He says, how can I curse whom God has blessed? However, we learn that Balaam, this false prophet, instigated this plan to have the Moabite women entice the Israelite men into sexual immorality, and thereby the Israelites would bring a curse upon themselves from God. So Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites from the top of the mountain through a verbal pronunciation, but the children of Israel could bring a curse upon themselves through their disobedience. And so this is what happened. And I don't have time to go into it, but even when there was sexual immorality, there was one fellow who, Phinehas, who actually pierced a man and a woman who are in the act, and the Lord actually said, that's a good thing. You need to be putting that away. So, and he's very strong on this. And then we have the participation in the practice of testing the Lord, questioning the goodness and plan of God. It's one thing to make sure that your faith is rooted in the God of the Bible. But if you're involved in a deconstruction movement and you're just sort of like saying, I'm doing whatever I can to get rid of the Christianity of my parents, you know, if, and I know that there are people in our church and even people here who are not in Christ Jesus. They have not put their life in Christ because they're holding themselves at a distance. They say, I don't want to make myself subject to anyone else but me. And they're questioning the goodness and the plan of God as an excuse of not coming to Christ. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Do you know what that is? Have you ever grumbled? Murmured? Complained? We see this happening throughout the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. One moment they're delivered by the mighty hand of God. The next moment they're saying, you brought me here to die. We're never going to make it. That's testing the Lord. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, the destroyer was God's agent, by the way. There's some people who think of every destruction is from the devil. You know, every little problem is from the devil. Every disease is from the devil. No, the Lord was behind this. He was bringing judgment upon his people through the destroyer, the angel of death, the destroyer. So the point is, knowing about the gospel will not save you. Just knowing about the gospel will not save you. Just coming to a church service will not save you. It's not enough to stand on the sidelines and say, okay, I understand what you believe and I agree with that mentally. No, the gospel demands that you turn from your sin and you embrace Christ and you follow Christ and you understand the warning that without Christ, you are lost and you will suffer consequences. Hell is real. But with Christ, you have the promise of blessing and eternal prosperity. In verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, if anyone who thinks that he stands, let him think twice. Let him think, let him take heed, lest he fall. And he's speaking to the Corinthians now. He says, you think that you're in the know. You think that this is not a problem. You think, oh, immorality, not my problem. That's for Uncle Fred or whatever. You may say, oh, I just wish that someone else was here to hear this message about idolatry because I just know they're just worshiping an idol. No, the problem's right here. Can you say that I need this message? Let's all say this. I need this message. Don't be deceived. It's not for the person next to you. It's not for your mom, for your dad. It's for you. And then he says this. God's grace enables us to say no to these temptations. We can pick this up next week. Saying no to temptation. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And one of the excuses that we have is we say that, oh, my situation is different. You know, God understands. I just have a Wade Boggs disease or whatever they call that. Do you remember that? When people were making their, people looking at it, they don't know what that is. But that's when a person excused their sexual sin. You know, excusing your sexual sin as if it's your problem. God made me this way. Don't we hear that today with homosexuality and transgenderism? God did not make you that way. No, your subjectivity is your responsibility. You know, if you were subject to the mind of God, and I know there's real conditions of gender dysphoria. These are things, and they need to be treated with compassion. But we don't self-identify. You are who God says you are. I just finished writing a song about this, you know. That's very important. The answer is not in your feelings or the thoughts inside your head. You must turn to your Creator and hear what He has said. So, as we close, I just want us to think. Are we building up or are we tearing down by our example? Are we exercising discernment in what we do and what we don't do? We all make choices. No one can make them for us. No, we have, and there are consequences for our choices. So, edificational intelligence shows us that, you know what? God is faithful. And He has provided a way of escape whenever I'm tempted. So I don't have to give in to idolatry. I don't have to give in to the culture's indoctrination that tells me what is right is wrong, what is wrong is right. Isaiah says, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. I'm not getting my instruction from the culture. I'm going to get my instruction from the Word of God. Amen? And my word today, we talked about His mercy. We're singing about His mercy. I want you to know His mercy is more. No matter how much we have failed, we don't need to perish in the wilderness, church. We don't need to be part of a castaway church, a disqualified church. We want to be people who run the race. Amen? And finish strong. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just want to thank You so much for Your word. It is a fire of refinement for us. It is convicting, but it doesn't just leave us with the conviction of sin. It points us to Calvary, where our sins are paid for, and it points us to the reality of Pentecost, where the water cleanses us in our experience and renews us and quenches our deepest thirst. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. You are faithful who called us into fellowship with Your Son. You are faithful for making a way of escape whenever we are tempted, so we don't have to give in to these grumbling habits of our idol-making heart, but we can say yes to You. So, Lord, we pray that You would live through us and exhibit the fruit of self-discipline for the glory of Your name. Amen.